is who you are, Lord. You are our way maker, our miracle worker, our promise keeper, our light in the darkness, Father. Thank you for showing us the light, for bringing us to you, and for holding on to us. In Jesus' name. If you want to open your Bibles, we'll be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 27 through 38. If you don't have a Bible, we have some up front and in back. That is a gift to you if you don't have one. So, Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.'" And Father, again, we thank you for what you have done. Pray that your word does not return void. Thank you, Lord, for that. Let us be able to receive what you'd have for us. Just bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, as Pastor Tom was saying, so far in Matthew, we've gone through quite a bit. Last week, we looked at Jesus healing the daughter of Jairus, who was dead, so raising the dead, and healing another woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. So, amazing work that Christ has done, and then we'll continue with a few more of those miracles in chapter 9, rounding off 10 miracles total in chapters 8 and 9. So, what I want to start out with is just saying how two blind men, so most of us, I think all of us here have sight. Some of us have glasses. I know one day I probably will too. My dad has it, where slowly the sight diminishes, but this is blind, complete darkness, not being able to see anything. We don't know how long they were blind. It could have been their entire life. They had never seen anything, or it could have been an accident could have happened. We don't know, but we know that they're blind. They are without sight. They cannot see a single thing at all. And for us that have sight, just reflecting on the fact that these men, they couldn't actually see any of the miracles that Christ did. They could only hear the word of him and hear word of mouth from others telling them. They didn't see what Christ had done, yet they still had faith, crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." So even though these men were blind, they had more sight, as we'll see later, than the scribes and Pharisees. They saw Jesus as who he was and is. That title, Son of David, comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. So God is making a covenant with David, and it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And so, Son of David is a messianic title. It is a title of Messiah only, and Jesus is the only one. He is Messiah. He is the one, only one worthy of that title, Son of David. And so, this is the first time in the Gospels, or first time in Matthew at least, going through that people are beginning to realize and call Jesus who he is. But up to this point, people saw him as a healer, a rabbi, a teacher. But now people are beginning to realize who Jesus truly is. He is the Messiah, the one coming to reign one day on the throne of David. And so one interesting thought is they asked for mercy, right? Son of David, have mercy on us. They didn't cry out immediately for him to heal them. They just asked for mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what they deserve. So not only are they in a humble attitude of like not even asking Christ to heal him, just saying, have mercy upon us. Spurgeon, on a commentary on this, said their sole appeal was to mercy. There was no talk about merit, no pleading of their past sufferings or their persevering endeavors or the resolves for the future, but have mercy on us. He will never win a blessing from God who demands it as if he had a right to it. And so, was Spurgeon saying, we're not deserving of anything. Every good and perfect gift from God is from him. There's nothing that we deserve. We deserve hell. We deserve condemnation. But just because of God's grace, we have eternal life now with him and the blessings that he pours out upon us. So these men had a right perspective of Christ. They saw not only who he was and is, but what he came to do, have mercy on us. And so verse 28 says, and when he, Jesus, had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And so Jesus doesn't heal them right away. We've seen in other, already in earlier chapter 9 and in chapter 8, Christ, there are times when Christ would be immediately confronted with someone who needed healing and he would immediately heal them. Why here, making them wait? It would seem to imply he had come into the house, he walked a certain distance, a decent distance, enough to where these men had to follow him. These blind men had to rely on others. How, you think about it, just kind of, when I was studying this, just kind of thinking through, what did it take for these blind men to even follow Christ? They had to rely on faith because they had never seen any of his miracles. They had to rely on others and listening maybe to his words or to others telling them where to go because they couldn't see the way to go to him, but they continued to follow him and they came before him. And so, do you believe that I'm able to do this is what Jesus says in verse 28. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? And is he able to show them that mercy of giving them back his sight? And so, how they respond? They said to him, yes, Lord. So this is, I would say this is just a test of faith. We don't know for sure why Jesus didn't heal them right away, but just looking at it, it seems as though he was really testing these men's faith. They had already seen who he was. They had followed him, and now he's directly asking them in private. They're in a house. Before this, there were crowds of people surrounding him when he healed the woman with the flow of blood. There was just people around, and Jesus walked into a little home, into a private area, and then he's asking them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And so, and then verse 29, it says, then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And so, and the first part of verse 30 says, and their eyes were opened. So in the simple touch of his hand on their eyes, they were healed immediately. No magic, no medicine, none of that. It was just Christ, because he is the God over all creation. He has that power and he healed them. According to your faith, let it be to you. He's not saying, because you have so much faith, am I going to do this to you? It says, according to your faith, because you have faith. Remember, Christ said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. When was the last time you saw someone move a mountain? So the amount of faith we truly have is so insignificant, where if we were to truly have a scale, no one would be healed on that metric. But Christ said, just because you have faith, you have that, not just, and faith meaning not just, oh, I hope so, I have faith, I think it'll happen. This is trust, knowing that he has the power and is able to save them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So even though these blind men, physically, they could not see, and they could still trust Christ, knowing who he was. They had put their full trust in Christ. We're studying through Romans on Friday mornings is men's with John, 1 John, but Tuesdays with the high schoolers, we're going through Romans, and we're getting to the part of talking about justification by faith alone. And Pastor Tom came up with a great illustration. So we had a chair. Imagine a chair right next to me. I can look it over. I can inspect it. I can say, I think this chair, this is a good chair. This will hold me up. But until I actually sit in that chair, I'm not putting my full faith into it. I have an intellectual knowledge, intellectual belief that it'll actually hold me up. But until I sit in it, put my full weight, everything into that chair, that is when I am exercising true faith. So that is how we are to live. Faith isn't, we don't have faith in faith. I remember a time when I was working through this, like, I don't believe that my faith will save me. I believe Christ is the one who saved me, not my faith in him saving me, but just Christ himself saving me. So having that distinction of putting our full trust in him, and that's what these men did. And one thought I had when studying this is, what if he didn't heal them? What would that mean for us? If he didn't heal, there are times in our lives where we experience difficulty, trials, sickness, and it's not healed. What do we do in those points? God is still sovereign. God is still on his throne. He has allowed it for a purpose. He has allowed it for the testimony of what he has. Some of the greatest testimonies are people who went through the greatest amount of suffering to their death because they received that eternal life and they remained faithful to Christ. So even when we face those difficulties, when we face the trials of our lives, we can remain sure because Christ is the completer. He is the author and finisher of our salvation. So we, even in those times, we can just rest and trust in him because he is already, our eternity is secure. We have no need to worry about it. And so that is what this faith is. And then verse 31, back to Matthew 9 says, the second half of 30 and then verse 31. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. So at first it seems kind of counterintuitive to me, at least when I was reading it, "See that no one knows it." It's going to be kind of hard to hide the fact that now you can see to everyone around you. But what he's saying is not to spread the word, because at this point, people are starting to realize, hey, this is who Jesus is, and the Pharisees are beginning to start, in their own hearts, start to scheme against Christ. And so the more they tell and spread the word, the more attention and possibly unwanted attention Christ is going to get. So that is why he's ordering them to just remain quiet. There, and in reflecting on this, there are some things that Christ has done in our lives that we may never share with anyone else. It's just between us and God. And that's part of that sweetness of that relationship, right? Having that intimate relationship with Christ means that there are going to be different experiences, different times and seasons in our lives that we may never share with anyone else, but it just amplifies our relationship with Christ. So having that in the back of your head as you continue to live this life, knowing that there are some things that is amazing, like parts of our testimonies are just absolutely amazing. And I love hearing people's testimonies of how they've come to the Lord, how God has worked in their lives. And there's still some things that are just between me and God that are just sweet with us. And so just have that in the back of your mind. That's what I thought of when studying that. But the news did spread throughout all the country. And in John 12, 10 and 11, this would be a little bit later beyond this point, but it says, 10 and 11 says, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many Jews went away and believed in Jesus." So that would be one example of where there was a public miracle, and because of that public miracle, Jesus was receiving unwanted attention and that plot moving forward to try to get him executed. So now moving on to verses 32 and through 34. "As they went out," so the blind men, it would seem, "went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed." So this word mute, in the Greek, it literally means dumb, in that you're unable to hear or speak. So this person was demon-possessed, and that demon possession caused muting and unable to hear. And so I found interesting is in study, rabbinic tradition was at that time that the rabbis believed that to be able to cast out a demon, they need to know the name of the demon to be able to cast them out. So at that time, someone who is mute like this would be, to their eyes, to their understanding, to what they thought, would be incurable. He was long gone. No one could save him. And yet Christ comes. The next verse says, and when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. So Christ is able to reach the unreachable to our eyes. No matter what comes our way, no matter who is brought before us, Christ can still do a work. There are people that you may never think may ever come to Christ, and yet God will somehow do a work in their lives, a miraculous work. Think of Paul. He was a hunter of Christians, hated Christians, wanted to put them in jail and put them to death, and then Christ apprehended his heart. So even when it seems that the most unlikeliest of persons, the most unlikeliest of situations, Christ is able to still work even in it. And so this, so the blind men seeing, the mute speaking, when I was thinking about it, I know it's not Christmas time and I'm doing one of my pet peeves, but thinking about a Christmas song of Mary, Did You Know? The lame will leap, the dumb will speak the praises of the Lamb. Oh, Mary, did you know? And I know if I just upsetted you by already singing Christmas song in October, I am sorry. It's my pet peeve too. But thinking, because this comes out of Isaiah, multiple times in Isaiah, but if you turn to Isaiah 35, if you want, 35 verses 5 and 6, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. So Christ, in specifically healing these men and others, is fulfilling prophecy. So Matthew is continuing his process of laying out how Christ is the Messiah because he has also filled out these prophecies and he has met the criteria of what Messiah is to do, and is only Christ alone who has done it. And then the second half of verse 33 and then verse 34 of Matthew 9 says, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisee says, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, in a couple of weeks, they accuse Jesus of this again, and Jesus gives a rebuttal. So in a couple of weeks, we'll study that more in depth of what that means. But I just wanted to take a look at the fact that the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. If you turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it's a good section that talks about this spiritual blindness. So 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So the Pharisees at this time, they had spiritual blindness. They are the ones that are supposed, that should be proclaiming, this is the Messiah. This is the one. He has fulfilled all the law. Come and see. But yet, these are the ones that are most belligerent against Christ. There's a veil where they chose not to see, and they can't see. And the Lord has allowed the spiritual blindness where there's no connection. They can't, the dots aren't making sense to them. And so, understanding the fact that these Pharisees, they could not see Christ for who he was, and therefore they gave credit to anything other than God the Father for what Christ did. And thinking about that, think about people nowadays. They want to give, let's say, something really fortunate, a blessing from God comes your way. Like, let's say, what would be a good example? Like, you end up finding a $10 gift card to Dairy Queen, or in my case, that's my lunch most of the day. So if I found that, I would be just ecstatic. But just a blessing like that, and people will say, "Oh, that's your good fortune. What luck you had finding that." No, they're giving credit to not to where it's due. People will try to twist, try to give credit to anyone other than God, who alone is worthy of the glory, even if in the smallest of blessings. And so moving on now to the final section of this study for tonight, verses 35 through 38, for 30 of Matthew 9, which says, "Then Jesus went out about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." So in researching this, I found out that during this time, so in this region of Galilee, at this time there were several small villages populated everywhere, but the estimated population of the entire Galilee region at that time was about, I think, 2 million. So Christ is going out into all the villages, all even the smallest hamlet of a town, and preaching the gospel, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is what Christ his first recorded words of his ministry back in Matthew 4 are, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and prepare your hearts before the king. And that is what he is doing. And he's healing not just sickness and every disease among the people, showing mercy and grace upon a people. And then verse 36 says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." And so, compassion, he was moved with compassion. I found out that this Greek word means it's more than just what we think of as compassion. It's the strongest word in the Greek language for compassion. It describes the compassion which moves a man to the deepest depths of his being. So when Jesus saw the multitudes around him, when he saw the crowds, when he saw all these people, he was moved to the deepest core of his being, seeing that they're lost, that they're weary, that they're scattered, that they need help. And so when he's healing, when he's teaching, he's doing, why did Christ even do his ministry? He could have lived the perfect life, fulfilled the law, and then just died on the cross. Why did he go around healing and teaching and preaching? Love. He had compassion upon the multitudes, and he had even compassion on us, because we get to see it. We get to read his word and see the accounts of what he did, how great our God is. And so that is his heart, is to see his people healed, restored to life. And this comparison of like sheep having no shepherd, in Ezekiel 34, read a couple sections out of there, but I lost my sticky note. Okay, Ezekiel 34, and we'll look at verse 10, but they look like sheep with having no shepherd. So throughout the Old Testament, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, were called shepherds, like little s, shepherds, who are supposed to guide the flock, because they are the ones that were given the law, given the written word of God, the oracles of God, and they were called to lead the people to God. And all throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament, they continuously didn't do that. They had their own traditions that they prioritized over the word of God. And eventually, they crucified our Lord. The main was pushing against him. And so in chapter 34 of Ezekiel, starting in verse 10, it says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them." So even back in Ezekiel and all the way to this time that we're studying now, most of the Pharisees, most of the religious leaders were self-focused, self-centered, self-gratifying, trying to find, putting themselves first over the people, when they were called to be servants of the people. And verses 15 and 16, still in that same chapter, it says, this is God still speaking, I will feed my flock and I will make them lay down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. So these shepherds, these religious leaders, they had failed. They were going their own way. And what does God say? He is our great high shepherd. I think of Psalm 23. I love this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, and he restores my soul. Our God, he is the shepherd. He is the one that's guiding us and leading us. Now, sheep, I think most of you know sheep are well referenced all throughout the New Testament. We're called sheep. Christ is our good high shepherd, our great shepherd. But the reason why he uses sheep so often, and I know you can definitely attest to this, and anyone who's worked with sheep are very dumb. Very dumb. They will, if one decides to go run off the cliff and the herd just looks over and sees, that whole herd will go off right with it. And so, why are we called sheep? We can't survive on our own. If a sheep is left alone for too long, eventually it'll die without someone to help it, something to help it. It can't really survive on its own. So we are called sheep, and Christ is our shepherd because we are to be under him in his care, and by him we have life. And in studying this, I was really convicted of the fact that pastors are considered shepherds of the flock. So like Pastor Tom would be the shepherd of this flock. Husbands, you're the leader of your house. And just anyone who really has spiritual authority, or authority as in like someone looks up to you for guidance and wisdom, what are we called to do? We are called to not let the sheep go astray, not let people wander, to draw them to Christ and to feed them and keep them safe. That is what we're called to do. And we're called not, like, let's say we go out to a park and we see a bunch of kids playing, a bunch of adults just hanging around. We can see sometimes it's just a crowd, just a group of people. We tend to clump people together. But realize the fact that each one is an individual. Each one is someone that either may or may not be headed to heaven. And that's how Jesus saw these people. He didn't just see them as the crowds. He saw the crowd, but the individual in the crowd, each individual scattered, weary, in needing of a shepherd. In verse 37 of Matthew 9, it says, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" So it's estimated there are about 2 billion self-proclaimed Christians. We look around, people will think they're a Christian because they're an American. So I would say this number is probably inflated quite a bit. But the point is that we're the minority in this world. More likely than not, when you come in contact with someone, more than likely than not, they're going to be an unbeliever. They're going to be headed to hell. And so what are we called to do? We're called to be laborers. There's so much work out there, so much that can be done, that needs to get done for the kingdom. God doesn't need us to get anything done. I mean, in Revelation, he uses an angel to go out through the entire world preaching the gospel. So he doesn't need us. So why are we still here? We're still here because God has given us the gift of being able to partake of that labor, to be able to be part of what he is doing in people's lives, the saving of souls, the bringing together of the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 8, is writing a letter to the Corinthians as a corrective letter. And in chapter 3, verses 5, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now, reward as in not doing works of salvation. Christ alone is our only hope of salvation. But this is rewards for now that we are saved, God's giving us even more that grace, that unmerited favor and blessings that he pours out on us as we continue to follow him. But realizing the fact that the harvest is truly plentiful, there are many people, there are so many people that need help, that need the gospel, and there's so few laborers. You may not, there are times where I've talked to people and I might not even be able to fully share the gospel, but if I have done what God has called, one sows, someone may sow the seed, another may encourage someone, but it is God who does the work in each person's lives, and so we can trust God to do that. I remember when I was younger and I would try to lead other kids to the Lord or tell them about Christ, I would feel the pressure of like, I gotta get a conversion, gotta get them to say sinner's prayer, gotta get them. But no, and I realized I gotta take a step back. It's not me. I can't do anything. I'm just the tool that God is allowing to share the gospel, but it is God alone who does that work in their heart. So that pressure is not on me. If I have given the gospel, if I have given them the word and just offered and showed them what Christ has done and that they need to repent, I've done all I can do. I can't do any more for that person. I can continue to encourage them with the word, but I can't change their heart. That's up to God alone. And so in verse 8, it says, "Pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." And kind of getting into next week, but the first part of chapter 10 is Christ. So Christ told his disciples, pray for more workers to come. Beginning of chapter 10, he's sending out those disciples. So we are to be ready. We should be praying for more workers, more Christians to come and be able to do the work of the kingdom, but we got to be ready ourselves to do it. We got to be ready to be able to do what Christ has called us to do, even if it's not what we pictured that we're going to be doing. Like I never pictured that I'd have this opportunity to be able to stand before you and do this. I never thought I'd ever be a part of the sound team. I didn't think about that, but I let myself be open and let God work. And God, I can say that God is using me. I'm very grateful and very so thankful for that. But we got to be ready and willing and able and just let God work in us and through us to be a blessing to others. Amen. Let's stand. The worship team will come on up. Father, thank you so much that you have brought us sight. You have healed our broken hearts, Lord. You have redeemed us. You've called us your children. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We pray that as we go out tonight, that we each realize that you have a work called for us. You have something planned, Lord, that we are to do. We're still here on this earth because you're not finished with us, Lord. There's always more, something else that you have us to do for your glory and for your kingdom alone. Lord, let us just be able. Let our hearts be open before you. Let's be just willing to do whatever you call us to do. In Jesus' name.